Let's pray for grace now. Father, you are the God of all grace, the God of glory, and how kind you are to us in so many ways. We could never thank you enough for creating us, for redeeming us, for speaking your word to us. We don't deserve these gifts, and so we do exalt you as the God of grace today. We just want to come today, Father, under your word like kids who wants to be around their loving Father and hear from him and be with him. And ultimately, we want to be changed more into the image of our Savior, Jesus. Pray for friends in this room today who may not be Christians. Father, we realize that it's only by your grace that we know you. And we pray that they would see how good Jesus is, how sufficient Jesus is. Pray that they would realize what we're not calling them to, and they would realize what we are calling them to. Not to a list of rules and regulations, but to union with Jesus Christ, to be found in him, to have his righteousness, to have all their sins forgiven, to be promised future glorious resurrection. We pray that that message will be clear, despite a fallen human being trying to deliver it. And we pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, Nate did a great job last week coming out of the bullpen on short notice and delivered a great word from Philippians 1:27 all the way down to 2:4. And I do know what a selfie is, those of you who were here last week. I do know what that is. So appreciate Nate busting on me a little bit. I deserved it for putting him in the pulpit on a Thursday like that. So I had a very interesting conversation. I had to go to Kentucky. I had have an aunt that was dying, and she actually died yesterday. And I went to see her. I went to Kentucky to say my goodbyes to my Aunt Hazel, who was my biggest cheerleader in life, my mom's sister and her best friend. And as I was going, I landed in Lexington, Kentucky, where the Wildcats are from. And I had to go to the gas station. I wanted a bottle of water. So I jumped out to get a bottle of water. My dad was in the car. And this guy wanted to talk to me. And he said, "Hey, you don't look like you're from here. Where are you from?" And I said, "I live in North Carolina." He said, "You look like Pitbull." He said, "Do you know who Pitbull is?" I'm like, "Well, yeah, not personally, but I know, I think I know who Pitbull is." And he just started checking me out. It was really awkward. And my dad's in the car watching this whole thing go down. And he's asking me these questions. So he says, "You married?" I said, "Yeah, I'm married, happily married." "Why are you married?" He said, "You need lots of women. You need lots of women. How old are you?" 37. "Oh, you don't need to get married till you're about 45. You need lots of women." And I didn't have a lot of time to argue with this guy. I was trying to get in the car and go home. And so I just went for the jugular, you know. I said, "Listen, pal, that's really overrated. It's way overrated. And what you need is Jesus, and you need a wife, okay? And your problem is you have the wrong outlook, okay?" And I got back in the car. My dad was like, "What was that about?" And I'm like, "Well, some guy told me I needed a bunch of women." And I was trying to, you know, correct his outlook on life. And I was reminded that everyone has an outlook on life. They have a mindset. And many live their lives, like my friend at the gas station, to get. More women, more power, more money. But the mindset that's being offered to us in Philippians 2:5-11 is not one to get, but to give. Paul's writing to this church, encouraging them to look at the lifestyle of Jesus, both his attitude and his actions, and to pattern their life after Jesus. He's encouraging them to adopt the cross as their central outlook on life. Adopt the cross as their central outlook on life. And it was Jesus who came to give. And so we look at this passage, which beginning in verse 6 down to verse 11 is considered by some a hymn, an early hymn. Or perhaps even more likely, an early creed that was either written by Paul, adapted by Paul, or borrowed by Paul. It doesn't really matter. The fact is we have this masterpiece of this ancient hymn, this creed that tells us so much about who Jesus is. The reason people say that this is probably an early creed is because of the unity of it, that it begins with God in eternity past, and it ends with God in eternity future. And it has what we call a chiastic structure. Just think V shape, and the text goes down to the cross and then up to the exaltation. It seems to be very carefully arranged. All of the words matter. You could really tease out every word practically in this passage of Scripture and look at it. It's a majestic piece of literature that we have in front of us. We need to keep in mind, though, why we have it, because theologians have argued over various parts of it throughout the generations. Paul doesn't use it, write it, to stimulate argumentation. Philippians 2, 5-11 is to stimulate adoration and emulation. This is what this passage should do for us. It should lead us to adore Jesus, and it should lead us to want to emulate Jesus. And this is how you get unity. This passage is about unity, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27 to 2, 4 is about unity. Now, Jesus is the illustration. He's the example. You don't get unity by talking about unity. You get unity by people adoring Jesus, same object of worship, and by people emulating Jesus. When that happens, you get unity in a church. The Philippian congregation was somewhat divided over what we don't really know. It doesn't seem to be a doctrinal issue. It seemed to be more of a preference issue, more of a selfish ambition, vain conceit issue. And the way the Philippian congregation will be unified is the same way any congregation will be unified. We all look to Jesus. We adore him. Our greatest affection is in him, and we all seek to emulate Jesus. And so Philippians 2 is really giving us a compelling picture of the example that we all need to follow. It's very simple. If you're a kid in the room, you may not understand all of the big words I use today, but you can get this. Jesus is our example. He's our example, and we can't live out this life perfectly, but the good news of this passage is that he also gives us the power to do it. Because his death and resurrection has happened, we have power. So Jesus gives us example, and he gives us empowerment to live out the Christian life. D.A. Carson has said that there are basically five perspectives that you could look at when you look at the cross of Jesus. You could think about it from God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, from Satan's perspective, from sin's perspective, and our perspective. From God's perspective, Jesus went to the cross to bear the wrath of God in our place. He was our, as we say, propitiation. He absorbed the wrath of God. He took our place. So God is just. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Everyone will be judged. And either for you will be judged at the cross, Jesus took your judgment, or you'll be judged in everlasting torment. But God will exercise perfect justice. And at the cross, from God's perspective, Jesus was our substitute. Now, from Jesus' perspective, he went to the cross in obedience to the Father, perfect obedience to the Father, as this passage says, obedient to death, even death on the cross. He came saying, not my will, but yours be done, Father. He came to finish his assignment of becoming a ransom for many. From Satan's perspective, the cross silenced his accusations, crushed his head. He is a defeated enemy. From sin's perspective, the cross is the means by which our sins are forgiven. Our debt is paid. And then Carson points out this fifth perspective, our perspective, is this. The cross not only does all of those things, and not only are those wonderfully, gloriously true, but the cross is also our supreme standard of behavior. It is the picture of what it looks like to live as a Christian. This lifestyle, this mindset of the cross. And so let's take a look at it this morning. Let's have a look, as Timothy says, at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Three sections, three parts. I'm indebted to Dr. Aiken, actually, who's in the room today, for his outline. He gave me some really good words that rhyme, so he too can rap, right? The mind of Christ, the humility of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. Those don't rhyme, I know, but we're going to have some rhyming ones. But first of all, let's look at the mind of Christ. This is in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, immediately, there is a translation question, and we have options. I'm going to show you how different translations translate verse 5. I read out of the ESV normally. Holman Christian says, make your attitude that of Christ Jesus. So one of the distinctions is some say mindset, some say attitude. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had, New Living Translation. Have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice how some translations say was. We'll come back to that in a minute. The message, think of yourselves the way Jesus Christ thought of himself. NIV, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus. Now, the question is not really, should we translate it mindset or attitude? It's basically the same thing. The big question is this. Should we translate this like we have it in the ESV, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus? Or like the footnote in the ESV says, which was in Christ Jesus. So the question is this, is Paul saying, as a Christian, you already have the mind of Christ, which is yours in Christ Jesus? Or is he saying, look to the mindset of Jesus, the one he had, and make that your attitude, your mindset? Some opt for the translation that I've used here, but I think the better one is was. Have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And you see the difference. One is saying Jesus is an example. The other is saying this is what you already possess as a Christian. And even though that's true, we do have the mind of Christ. We're united with Christ. We have to keep in mind the context of the passage. Paul's presenting Jesus as an example. It's okay to say he's an example. Some say that's too idealistic. We can't live like Jesus. That's the point. He is the idealistic example. And we don't do that perfectly. And we're under grace. And we have power to live like that, though. Jesus being presented as the example of both attitude and action to the Christian. So that's the way I think it's best translated. Another thing to pay note of is how there is a corporate dimension to this passage. And as the NIV says, in all of your relationships have this mind among yourselves. They're trying to get at the plural dimension here. So Paul is not saying to the Christian, look, in your private life, have the attitude of Jesus. He's saying as a community together, we should have the attitude of Jesus. In your relationships with one another, let us all corporately have the mind of Christ, not just personally. Do have the mind of Christ personally, but in your relationships with one another as well. Let us put on the mind of Christ. That's what stimulates unity in a church. So with that in mind, that leads us into this marvelous hymn. Have this attitude in yourself, the attitude that looks like Jesus. And we'll get to what it looks like. And let us do it together. Now, if you want to draw instead of take notes, I have a diagram for you to demonstrate my great love for the congregation. This is the extent of my artwork. This is about as much as I can do. Okay? It's pretty impressive, though, isn't it? You could do it on Microsoft Word. So we've got pre-existent glory, that's verse 6. We've got renunciation. This is Jesus laying aside his glory, verse 6. Verse 7, incarnation. And he goes all the way down, verse 8, crucifixion. And then Jesus is going up, exalted position, given the name that's above every name. And then every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So if you can't follow along very well today, just have this in your mind. This is the life of Jesus. From humility, no one was humble like him, to exaltation, no one was exalted like him. He is in a class by himself. Okay, so let's look at the humility piece first. Paul begins in verse 6, though he was in the form of God. So immediately there's a lot of theology here. He was, meaning Jesus didn't just start existing. Jesus has always existed. He was in the form of God. Form doesn't mean he was sort of like God. He sort of had the appearance of God. Form means the very nature God, the very essence God, everything that it means to be God. Jesus was in pre-existent. He was pre-existent and he was fully God. Now this, as many of you should know, separates us from a whole host of cults and religions, many of whom might knock on your door. You can tell them, I know Philippians 2:6. Jesus was not a created being. John 1:3 says, without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that was made, he made it. He wasn't created himself. He was in the very nature, the very essence, God. Same words used later in verse 7. He was in the very nature of a servant, the very essence of a servant. Throughout church history, we've had to argue about this because people go sideways on it. We recited earlier the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325 AD. Okay, that's how contemporary we are at Imago Dei. We're so trendy. We quote creeds from 325. Now, the reason this creed was written is because there was a guy named Arius who lost his mind, and he argued that Jesus was a good man, not a God man, and he was not fully God. Athanasius won the day, and we penned the Nicene Creed. Jesus, a very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That's gloriously true. And then we had to have another council in 451, the Council of Chalcedon. in which there were six particular groups arguing that Jesus was not fully God and fully man. One group says, he wasn't fully God. One group says, he wasn't fully man. One group says, the natures aren't distinct. One group says the natures aren't united. And you're like, I'm confused. That's why we had to write it down. The Chalcedonian definition. And this is my point. I don't say all that to impress you or to bore you, but to just illustrate for you that in every generation, we have to contend for Christ. The real Jesus. You don't just believe a guy who says, I believe in Jesus. Which Jesus do you believe in? The one in the Bible or the one in your own imagination? Because our culture is fine with a phantom Jesus or Jesus as an example or Jesus as a funny teacher. Jesus as a religious leader. But when we get to Philippians 2, we see meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who existed in the very nature God. That's just verse 6. It's absolutely awesome, isn't it? This may take a while today. And so what happens next is we see that Jesus, though he was fully God in all of his glory, John 12 says that Isaiah, when he was saying, holy, 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 saw Jesus's glory. He had that glory. And yet it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So equality with God, he's equal with God. Notice that word count is the same word used back earlier. Count others more significant than yourselves. If you want to know what that looks like, you look to Jesus. He did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he made himself nothing. So this text shows us the wonderful, amazing generosity, selfless nature of Jesus. Though he was God, he did not hold on to it. He did not live to get, but to give. And you don't have to teach kids to want the former, right? We want to hold on to, and Jesus is not holding on. Jesus is letting go. There's abundant grace here in Jesus. It's absolutely remarkable. The same thing in Romans 15. Paul's exhorting the church in Romans 15 not to live for themselves, but for the good of the others. And he uses Jesus as an example. This is what he writes in Romans 15, 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. He didn't live to please himself. He lived for the good of others. And so verse 6 shows us his humble renunciation. He is renouncing it. He's letting it go. Though he is fully God, deserving of everything, he does not hold on to these rights. And how much would this change relationships if we live like this? You say, I have the right to be angry at that person. You do. But when you look at Jesus, you let it go. I have the right to feel this certain way. You might. That's not the point. Jesus had every right to remain in glory, every right to put us into judgment. And Jesus, because of his radical grace, did not hold on to it. But he came and he gave and he gave and he gave. So this begins us with a wonderful picture of how Jesus really was not like Adam. Theologians have pointed this out as well. I have a chart here to show you. I got really busy this week. It really is amazing. At some points I was dancing in my study. I wish you could see it sometime. At other points I was just moved to tears just thinking about this passage. Adam was made in God's image. Jesus was and is the very essence of God. Adam wanted to be like God. Jesus was made in the likeness of men. Adam wanted to exalt himself. Jesus emptied himself. Adam was discontented being God's servant. Jesus took the form of a servant. Adam arrogantly rejected God's word in disobedience. Jesus humbly submitted to God's word in perfect obedience. Adam succumbed to temptation. Jesus overcame temptation and crushed the tempter. Adam brought the curse on the world. Jesus took the curse for the world. Adam was condemned in disgrace, and Jesus was exalted by the Father. We need a second Adam. You need Jesus. And the Bible says you're either in Adam or you're in Jesus. And though he was fully God, it says he didn't hold on to it, but he gave it away. So teach this. Teach this to your kids. Teach your kids the Nicene Creed. Teach them the Chalcedonian definition. Teach them Philippians 2. As Deuteronomy 6 says, when you're lying down, when you're walking on the road, when you're sitting around, make sure they understand who Jesus is. If you're not a Christian, that's what we're calling you to look to Jesus, look to him. He is our hope. He is our Savior. Humble renunciation. Secondly, humble incarnation. Verse 7. We're using a lot of big words, but you know incarnation. Those of you Mexican, you know like carne, right? You know that word carne, or probably you know that chili con carne is chili with meat. Very good, very good. Good class. What that's saying is that chili reveals the glory of God when it has meat. It glorifies God a way the other non-meat chilies just cannot. It's showing us something wonderful about God. So carne, incarnation, what does it mean? It means God with meat. It means Jesus becoming flesh. It says in the text here that he made himself nothing or he emptied himself. That doesn't mean Jesus gave up divine attributes. But as we say, remaining all that he was, he became what he was not. Remaining all that he was, fully God, he became what he was not, fully man. And now the two natures united permanently. He emptied himself. One way you could say it, I think Tozer says it like this, he veiled his deity, but he didn't void his deity. When you looked at him, as the text says, you saw a man, but he was fully God. So he emptied himself. There's a song we love to sing, but I think it needs a slight tweak. It's called, And Can It Be? It's a beautiful, awesome hymn, but it has this line that's always troubled me. It says that Jesus emptied himself of all but love, which seems to imply to me that he emptied himself of other attributes, which is not true. He didn't empty himself of all but love. I would propose a change, something like he emptied himself in humble love, but not of everything but love. He was fully God, and yet Jesus restricted himself. He relinquished his right to divine prerogatives and privileges and benefits. I mean, this picture of humility is absolutely remarkable. He laid aside his pre-existent privileges and entered into humanity. One of the illustrations that I've loved over the years is a story told by Brian Chappell about this idea. A missionary from Sudan came and was teaching on this idea of Jesus emptying himself and still remaining fully God. And he said in their village in Sudan, the chief is the strongest man in the village, physically the strongest man in the village. And the chief wears this big headdress and beautiful robe, heavy robe. And on one occasion, there was a guy who had fallen into a well. The wells were really deep, and they had these little slits that you would shimmy down to get the water out of the well. And one of the guys, you had to be a strong guy to bring the water up, fell, broke his leg, and he's at the bottom of the well. And so they summons the chief because he was the only guy strong enough to rescue this man. And the chief lays aside his headdress, lays aside his robe, goes all the way down, 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 picks this guy up, puts him on his back, and brings him up. And the missionary asked, now did the chief cease being the chief when he laid aside his headdress and his robe? Of course not. And so did Jesus. He did not cease being God when he entered into humanity. And he, like the chief, did what only he could do, rescuing us from our awful situation. Praise God that Jesus emptied himself. He came, right? And he became, the text says, a slave, the very nature of a servant or a slave. So fully God, we've already established, now fully man, the very essence of a slave. A slave had no rights, and that's what Jesus did. He relinquished rights. He took on a mission, an assignment. He says in Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So again, Jesus is giving us this wonderful example. In John 13, you're familiar with the passage of Jesus washing feet, perhaps. And I love how the story begins. John writes in John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, all authority, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. What did he do? He rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he was wrapped around him. Now, if anybody washes anyone's feet, that's remarkable. But God, in flesh, washing the feet of these disciples. It could very well be that no one had taken on this assignment yet that was normal, a normal custom when you would go to a house. We looked at that weeks ago in Luke 7. You would wash the feet of those who came in the house. And I just wonder if the disciples were arguing about who's going to do it. You can imagine, if so, what the conversation would have been like. I'm not washing Peter's feet. Look at those feet. Nasty feet. I'm not washing John's feet. He never buys the fish sandwiches. I always buy the fish sandwiches. Let him wash the feet. That's the way we think, right? I'm not washing Philip's feet. I'm so tired of Philip. All his dumb questions. He keeps asking these stupid questions. And so here is Jesus washing the feet. It's really wonderful. Taking the very nature of a servant. Imagine what this would do in the Philippian congregation. Those ladies, Yodi and Syntyche, who couldn't get along. They started arguing over who's going to wash whose feet. Who's going to be the biggest servant of them all. It would change everything, wouldn't it? What would this do in a marriage? What would this do in all of our relationships? And he took on, it says, the very likeness of men. Now, this is a different word, likeness. It doesn't mean, though, he was just appearance of a man. He's already said he was a man. But the text is probably indicating, giving room, that he was more than a man. When you saw Jesus, you really saw a man. He didn't have some silly halo over his head, like a lot of old art. He's a little effeminate Jesus, and he's with little lights glowing around him. No, when you saw him, you saw a man. In fact, if it wasn't for his words and his works, no one would have ever even thought about him being God. He looked like a dude. And he was in the likeness of men, and he left them at times, though, asking questions like, what sort of man is this? And so in his incarnation, he took on the very likeness of a man. So thirdly, we get to all the way down. We're going down, down, down. Renunciation, incarnation, thirdly now, crucifixion. This is, if you like, the apex of his humility. He became obedient to death, being in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus here is said to have humbled himself. His whole life was one of humility. Where was he born? Some sleepy little town, Bethlehem. He wasn't born in Athens. He wasn't born in Rome. He wasn't born in Alexandria. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in the centers of philosophy and culture and religion, politics. He was born in an animal trough in Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecy. For 30 years, practical obscurity. And then he lives his life ministering primarily to 12. His whole life was one of humility, but that humility was seen most gloriously at the cross. As Jesus humbled himself, and you notice here that he humbled himself. No one humbles Jesus. You either humble yourself before Jesus or he will humble you. He humbled himself. Because he humbled himself, we can have life eternal. No one can stand over Jesus. We don't look at this text and pity poor Jesus. We rejoice that Jesus humbled himself. And we're reminded that we too are called to humble ourselves. When you do a study of humility in the New Testament, almost always it's an action word. It's not something just passively, you know, just oozes into your life. No. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Luke 18, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You must humble yourself. And Jesus did it here. He humbled himself. And how did he do it? By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Probably Isaiah 53 is in the mind of the hymn writer here, or Paul, that Jesus had no appearance that we should desire him, Isaiah says in that great servant song, that he poured out his soul into death, and that that our iniquities was laid upon him. He's obedient to death, even death on a cross, the most despicable, shameful way to die. The Romans wouldn't kill a Roman on a cross. Jews thought you were cursed if you died on a cross. And here is Jesus on the cross, dying in the place of those who ought to be there. Even death on a cross. And why did he do it? So you and I can live. Peter says, in his death, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So marvel at his humility. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this humility, and now as we turn to the exaltation of Jesus, this is what he says. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through the increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. And praise God, he came down to bring us up with him. He went down, 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 down. And now, verse 9, up, up, and up. Therefore, verse 9, indicating the result of his humility. Because of his humility, God has highly exalted him. Not just exalted him, highly exalted him. Could be translated super exalted him, hyper exalted him. No one's exalted like him. He's in a class all by himself. The humble Jesus, no one like him in humility. The exalted Jesus, no one like him in his exaltation. No one should be competing for his glory because no one can hold a candle to him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him this name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there is a bit of a debate over what the name is. And I changed my mind four times this week. At the end, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't really matter, so just hang with me for a moment. The same point is true. Jesus, in his exaltation, has received universal lordship over all. Now, some say the name was Jesus because the text says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, etc. But I'm unconvinced. I think the better option, as many commentators have pointed out, is that his name is Lord. Because the hymn is climaxing there. Jesus Christ is Lord. All of creation is going there. The name that's above every name. Others point out as well that Jesus was his name at birth. But this seems to be a new name. Gordon Fee and others have said that the language here about getting this name, receiving this name, is like a gift, that a new name has been assigned, a new title has been assigned. The name that's above every name is Lord. Which makes a whole lot of sense if you think that the servant songs in Isaiah is in mind with Philippians 2. In the servant songs of Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I don't give my glory to another, but he's giving his glory now to the Son. And then in Isaiah 45, verse 23, to me every knee should bow and every tongue should swear allegiance. Sounds like Philippians 2. To Yahweh, to the Lord. That deity, lordship, sovereignty is being given now to Jesus, the cosmic ruler, the king of all ages and all glory. And Lord had a deeper meaning to the Philippians, who were to say, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And then I was mainly convinced from John Piper. So let me just quote him. When in doubt, I quote JP. So this is what Piper says. What name did Jesus receive after his resurrection that he did not have before? Not Jesus. Jesus is precisely the name of the humble servant who went to Calvary. In Acts 2:36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He goes on. This Jesus, whom you crucified, it was his lordship and messiahship, his messianic lordship, that was bestowed on him at his exaltation. Not that he wasn't Messiah and Lord before his resurrection, he was. But he had not fulfilled the mission of Messiah until he had died for our sin and risen again. And therefore, before his death and resurrection, the lordship of Christ over the world had not been brought to full actuality. The rebel forces were yet undefeated, and the power of darkness held the world in its grip in order to be acclaimed Messiah and Lord. The Son of God had to come, defeat the enemy, and lead his people out of bondage in triumph over sin and Satan and death. And that he did on Good Friday and Easter. The name that is above every name, therefore, is Lord. The Lord victorious over all his enemies, the Lord who has purchased the people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, again, the main idea here is that Jesus, the one who had the name Jesus, is the cosmic Lord. And we will give him glory forever. He's been exalted above all in a class by himself. And the wonderful marvel of it all is that we know him. And he knows us. I was with my friend Rodney Richardson a couple weeks ago in New Orleans. Rodney helped design our building and do different things, artwork and whatnot. And he designed the logo for the New Orleans Pelicans basketball team, and he's recently designed the logo for the Charlotte Hornets. That's about to come, and just really a special dude. And he was on a conference call with Michael Jordan. And he said he knew he was on the phone, but Jordan hadn't spoken yet. And Rodney said, then Jordan said, "Hey, Rodney, it's MJ." And he proceeded to talk, and Rodney about wet himself, he said, as he was thinking that Michael Jordan was in a class by himself, knows who he is. That is pretty awesome. But Jesus, the Lord of glory, knows who you are, knows where you are. And the text says that everyone will adore him and confess him, some in despair and agony, some with humble joy and celebration. You notice, it's every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Wherever there's a human being, they will say that he is Lord. See, history is not a treadmill. It's not cyclical. History is going somewhere. History is climaxing to this confession: Jesus Christ is Lord. Hitler, Saddam, Stalin, Pol Pot will say he's Lord. Every arrogant cynic with their flimsy little arguments saying there is no God will bow down and say Jesus is Lord. Every Hollywood actor who belittles Jesus will say he is Lord. Every religious person who's just a little moralist but doesn't know Jesus will say he is Lord. Everyone in between that whole group will say he is Lord. Every spirit will say he is Lord. All of history is climaxing there. Some in agony and despair. But for we who know him, we will say he is Lord with great joy, won't we? Because we've confessed him as Lord now, and he is our joy. And as we've said, to die is gain, which means there's more joy that's coming. You see, this is an already but not yet confession. We already confess him as Lord, but it's not fully, fully experienced yet, but it will be. What's going to happen then? Philippians 3:19 says, those who don't confess him now as Lord, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Those who are belittling Jesus by refusing to bow to Jesus, their glory is their shame. With their mind set on earthly things. That's why their end is destruction. Their mind is not where it ought to be. But, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We don't have anything to fear, we who know him. We have everything to anticipate because we know him. New bodies being transformed by his power. So, non-Christian friend, we want you to bow to Jesus now. The text tells us in Romans 13, everyone who calls upon on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Christian, if you have said he is Lord, we adopt the pattern of life that's in Jesus, and we look with anticipation of the day in which he transforms our little lowly bodies into his glorious likeness. So my mom this past week lost, actually yesterday, her sister. Her sister was her best friend as well. She died at age 64. Cancer hit her like it's hit my mom's brother and her mother, and will likely hit her and likely hit me. And we watched my Aunt Hazel just deteriorate. I got to see her. She got to utter about 4 words. And then a couple minutes later, about 4 others. I walked in the room. She said, "What are you doing, little rascal?" And she told my cousin, "He's such a handsome man." I was like, "Thanks, Hazel. You never said that before you were dying." And And I loved my Aunt Hazel. And her husband asked me to do the funeral, which we'll do this week. And I think about how cancer just absolutely destroys our bodies. But she's better now. She's better now. This life is not our best life now. The next one is. New bodies. Glorious hope. No sin. No shame. No orphans. No trafficking. The glory of God covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. We should think about it every day. Because only by thinking about that can you get through this. Don't try to make this life your heaven. You'll be so screwed up. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. He doesn't need you. You need him. And if you know him, what hope you have. No one humbled like him, no one exalted like him. All of it, why? To the glory of God the Father. I love this about this text, that even in Jesus' exaltation, glory goes to the Father. There's no rivalry in the Godhead. Father honors the Son honors the Father. Father's pleased when we honor the Son. Son is pleased when we honor the Father. The humble spirit saying, glorify Jesus, glorify Jesus. It's really beautiful. To the glory of God the Father. That's what humility looks like. It looks like living your whole life to the glory of God like Jesus lived. Attitude of Jesus, actions of Jesus for the glory of the God the Father. That's why we're here. More we adore him, more we live like him, more unified we'll be, more happy we'll be, more our minds will be set on heavenly things, not on earthly things. So let me just leave you with four quick challenges. Number one, let me encourage you to memorize this passage. This is a beautiful passage. What a gift we have in this passage. It's a song, a hymn. I think it illustrates for us the need for music, the need for poetry. It's not just truth, it's beautifully penned truth. We often say that music is portable theology. It's theology that you get to take with you, truth that you get to take home with you. And what a gift we have. You can live with this. You can celebrate this. Secondly, more importantly, believe this passage. Believe this passage. He really is Lord. He really is exalted. We really will see him. Thirdly, let me encourage you to imitate him as he's displayed in this passage. Philippians 2 has a whole theme of imitation. We'll see in a few weeks, he holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus as an example. And Paul looks at himself as an example. He'll say, imitate me. And we'll have a lot of heroes in this life to imitate. But the best one is Jesus. We look to him. In every good quality that we see in the others, we just recognize that these are traits of Jesus. So imitate him. Finally, let's tell the world about this passage. The world needs to hear this good news. And so let this mind be in us. Let us adore him. Let us imitate him. Let's tell the world about him until we see him and fall on our knees in humble, joyful adoration and confess the way the angels are doing it right now, perfectly. Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you've spoken to us. What mysteries we've talked about today. Jesus emptying himself, humbling himself, going to the cross for us, to the glory of God the Father. We pray, Father, that you would lead us into this kind of life. We would not be known for being greedy, wanting to get, for being generous like Jesus, giving. We would not be known for self-exaltation, for selfish ambition. We would not be known for vain conceit. We would be known for humility and obedience, for living for the good of others. So give us this mindset, give us this life, we pray now in Jesus' good name. Amen.